That's a good song. Good song. Glad you're here tonight. And we'll go ahead and take our Bibles and go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Chapter 9. Normally, when since we go through the entire book, I'll go back and rehash a little bit of the chapter previous, the first 15 verses of this chapter. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm just going to start right at verse 15 and just read this one verse for the moment anyway. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's have prayer and we'll get into God's word tonight. Father, I thank you for all that are here. You know, this heat has been kind of oppressive. Just to get out in it is difficult. So I thank you for people who have made their way here tonight. Thank you that we have a building that's air conditioned. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that these people have been willing to make their way here tonight. So with all the extreme heat of late, I'm sure everybody walks into this place just a little bit worn out just from the weather itself. So God, just help us in the time we have together tonight to be able to stay alert. We just thank you for the good morning that we had. Thank you for the afternoon pause. And thank you that we can come back and be refreshed by your word. And I ask that you would do that. Holy Spirit, please do that. Use your word to just encourage us tonight and help us to realize what we have in you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want you to notice the first four words, and for this cause. For this cause. That caught my attention. The cause of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself is you. You are the cause. That's what that verse really means. For this cause. When you do look back at verse 14, you find that Jesus offered himself to purge your conscience. He did that for you. And then the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, Paul or whoever it is, said, that's the cause. You are the cause. He did this for you. Jesus offered himself to purge your conscience. A conscience for you and me as New Testament believers that is now free from guilt because the gifts and sacrifices under the old covenant could not take away the guilt. In fact, in this same chapter, back in verse 9, look at that. Look at verse 9, the last part of the verse. It says, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The old covenant could not do that. And then when you go to the next chapter, chapter 10, the last part of verse 11, it states this, that the same sacrifices can never take away sins. So what did Jesus do? Since he was concerned about you, since you are his cause, he gave you a new covenant. He, instead of relying on the blood of animals like lambs and oxen and doves and goats, offered his own blood. You are his cause. You are his cause. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, for this cause, you, he is the mediator of the New Testament. God brought something new, something better, this new covenant. Now, we've talked about this. This is the whole theme of the book, better things. God gives you better promises, better covenant, better everything. Here are these new converts from Judaism into Christianity, but they have had their ear bent by others, and they are feeling the pressure to return into Judaism, to go back under the old sacrificial system. And the writer is saying, whoa, 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 don't do that. You've got something far better in Jesus. You don't need to go back under the old covenant. You don't need to go back under the law. You don't need to do those things. You got everything you need in Jesus. You don't need to go that direction. Here's one of the reasons, because he's the mediator of this New Testament. Jesus is. Not some goat, not some blood of a bullock. Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant. In verse 6 of chapter 8, it's referred to as a better covenant. Now, just keep this in mind when you're reading here in the book of Hebrews, you see the word covenant, testament, it's the same word, taken from the same word. Now, I'm sure there are specific reasons why God directed these men to translate it covenant, testament, but for our purposes, as we're studying through this, understand this, it means the exact same thing. The exact same thing. So it's referred to not only as a new covenant, but a better covenant, a better testament, something better than what you had before, he said to these people. Now, here's something interesting. When you think about the word mediator, I'm not sure what you think, but when I think of the word mediator, I think the traditional meaning, which is what much of the Word of God, when it uses the word, goes with, and that is a go-between. A go-between. Two parties, and they're far apart, and the go-between comes in and, in a sense, negotiates and brings the two parties together. Growing up, it seemed like about every 7 years, up in Detroit, the United Auto Workers went on strike. Remember that? We're gonna walk out, and we're gonna protest because we're not making the wages we want. We don't have the benefits we want. We're not getting vacation time like we want. So we've asked management, and management said, we can't do anything else for you, so we're going to go out on strike. And so for days, sometimes even weeks, I think maybe even a few times months, they would be out on the strike, and so they would bring in negotiators, a mediator, to bring management and to bring the employers together to work out a solution to get them back. That happens here sometimes, or used to anyway, with the United Mine Workers. And Greg is in the union of Boilermakers. What do you call your union? Boilermakers. He's a Purdue Boilermaker. Not a Purdue Boilermaker, just a Boilermaker. And I'm sure they've had their times. I work for the Canton Repository. I was just telling somebody that. I work for the Canton Repository, a newspaper company, in between college stints. And we had a union there. And we never got raises, and we always lost. It was a terrible union. Anyway, the point is, there's always a go-between, a mediator who came in and took the hand of management and the hand of the employers and got things settled and brought people together. Jesus is called the mediator. He tells us that. Paul told that to Timothy, that Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's, in you, if you will, here, the mediator of the better covenant. He's our go-between. He's brought the holy God, who cannot look at sin, and man, who is nothing but sin, and he's brought the two together because of what he has done. Now, the reason I'm making this a big deal is because of the way the word is looked at here in this verse. This word, as it's used right here in Hebrews 9:15, also has this meaning: to act as a guarantee so as to secure something otherwise would not be obtained. Let me say that again. To act as a guarantee so as to secure something otherwise would not be obtained. Jesus is our guarantee. And so he refers to himself as our guarantee back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Look at that. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety. What does the word surety mean? A guarantee. He's the guarantee of a better testament. A better testament. Look, he's saying to these people, you don't need to go back to the old one because you got something better in Jesus. Don't go back into the old way. And for a lot of people who actually call themselves Christians, they're still stuck under the old covenant. They're still trying to go by the law to get themselves into favor with the holy God. And they still haven't learned, even though they call themselves Christians, they still haven't found the guarantee that's in Jesus Christ. But he is the mediator, the guarantee of the better covenant. Now, like if you're studying, maybe you like to sit down and just study words out. Vine's Expository Dictionary makes this statement. This is pretty good. So listen to this. Anybody have a Vine's Expository Dictionary? Okay. If you don't have one, you can probably look it up on your phone, because right now, if you got internet on your phone, you can find just about anything. It's almost made to where you don't even need a library anymore. It's nice to have a library because sometimes your computer will go down. Libraries don't go down unless they get burned down, but otherwise they're always there. Internet is not always there. I digress. Okay, listen to this definition concerning the word mediator or being the guarantee. It signifies a bail. The bail who personally answers for anyone with his life. So he's referring, if you will, to Jesus Christ as the bail. Now we know what bail is. You know, if your cousin, you know, went out and got drunk and they have put him in jail overnight and he has a court date, but they can't get to the court date for another week, you know, you can go down and get Cooter out of jail by paying his bond, you know, paying bail, get him out of that place. Again, it signifies a bail, the bail who personally answers for anyone with his life as the surety. Jesus is the personal guarantee of the terms of the new and better covenant secured on the grounds of his perfect sacrifice. He's the guarantee. All right, now, you say, I'm not going to remember all that. That's okay. That's fine. Just go back to verse 15 for a moment. For this cause, Jesus is the guarantee of that New Testament, that new covenant that he's brought into your path and mine, that by means of death, this is the way he brought it about, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's a big statement. You are his cause. He wants you to have this eternal inheritance, and it can only come through the one who can guarantee it. And that one person who can guarantee all this, his name is Jesus. And that's what he's saying to these converted Jews. You saw that, and somehow somebody has convinced you otherwise that there's something else that you need. You got to get back to focusing on Jesus. You know what we need to focus on? You just need to focus on Jesus. I mean, in all seriousness, we get our eyes on anything and everything else, and we need to get our eyes back on Jesus Christ. And that's the reality. Because you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, it'll sure go a long way in helping us not to get our props knocked out from underneath us when we watch an event like last night. Maybe you were watching the rally live when you saw Trump go down. I know when I heard it, you know, my heart sunk. You know what? We get our eyes on people. We get our eyes on political parties. We get our eyes on bank accounts. We get our eyes on, you know, all these things that are going to give us a guarantee. Man, we just get the right guy in office, everything's going to be better. Is that not what we say? Man, if I just, you know, had a better job, I could make a little more money, put a little more money away in the bank, everything would be okay. And the only guarantee you really have is found in a man named Jesus Christ. That's the only guarantee you really have. He's our guarantee. There's a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, I think, that really helps you and me to grasp what the writer here is saying. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to look. I think I'm going to start in verse 14. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, now notice this, the promise of the Spirit through faith. The word promise is another word that I believe is pretty prevalent in the book of Hebrews. God guarantees us better promises. And the big promise is the promise that he gave to Abraham. Okay? All right. Now, when we look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Nobody can invalidate this covenant. Even he said, even if we're talking about a human covenant, if everything is fulfilled as it should be, then that covenant, even if it's just a human covenant, cannot be invalidated. It stands. Now, we all understand that, especially you who have had some type of a will or a special, document. Those things are true. Okay, we understand that, especially those of you in adult life. All right, verse 16. This is the main point. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Remember, promises are spoken about in the book of Hebrews. There's promises that God has given to us, and one big promise in particular. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and not to, he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Stop for a minute. Long ago, in a far, far away galaxy, long ago, Abraham spoke with God, and God made Abraham a promise, and he made the promise to Abraham, and according to Paul, to his seed, singular. It wasn't Abraham and Isaac. It wasn't Abraham and Jacob. It wasn't Abraham and Judah. It wasn't Abraham and David. It was Abraham and to his seed, singular, and he tells us who it is, Jesus. Now just think about that. That thousands of years ago, when God appeared to Abraham, he made a promise to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus. Because we know he's the descendant. Humanly speaking, he's the descendant from Abraham through the tribe of Judah. Now, again, look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, talking about what happened back there with Abraham when God made him that promise that was given to Abraham and to Jesus. And that's what it's saying. It was given to Abraham and to Jesus. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. Again, the word disannul means it cannot invalidate what God did with Abraham 430 years previous. Could not invalidate it, that it should be made, make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, let me pause there for a minute. So God gives a promise to Abraham. And until that promised seed of Abraham, Jesus, came along, God said, I'm going to give man the law. I'm going to give man the law through the covenant at Sinai with Moses. I'm going to give them those two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. I'm going to give them all this law, all these ordinances, statutes, and so forth. That's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. I'm going to give this to them, not to save them, but to show them how much they need the promise. You understand that? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, before the promise seed comes, he gave man the law to point him to Jesus. That's the purpose of the law. That was true for the Jews as much as it's true for us Gentiles. The law is given to point us to Christ. Now, the Bible is very plain about how badly we fail. How badly we fail. We transgress the law. And here in the book of Galatians, the same chapter, back in verse 10, you notice these words. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, there are people, and you know people like this. You know people who think they're going to gain favor with God and one day earn their place in heaven by keeping the law. God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, you can try. Go right ahead and try. He said, here, just want you to understand the problem. You're cursed from the get-go. Number one, you're born in sin. That's the big curse. But here's the other. You have to keep all the law all the time perfectly, no failure at all. You can't mess up one time. And that is confirmed through the writing of James, James chapter 2, verse 10. And what does it say? For whosoever shall keep the whole law, now listen, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of what? All of it. So let's just stick with the basic Ten Commandments. Let's not go to the 613 laws of Judaism, just the basic Ten Commandments. The four that deal with my relationship with God and the six that deal with my relationship with other men. He said, if you keep nine out of the ten, you're cursed. You just mess up in one point of it, you are cursed. In fact, James said, it's as though in God's eyes you broke all of them because you become guilty of all of them. Not a real wise thing to rely on the law in order to impress God. Not a real wise thing to depend on the law in order to find favor with God, in order to make your way to a heaven and have a relationship with the Holy God. He said the only thing that this can make you do is get cursed. Yes, God gave the law, and later on in this chapter he points out how good the law is. You know why the law is good for you and me? Because it helps us see our need of Jesus. I'm glad for the law tonight. I'm even glad for people who strive to keep the law because they make a whole lot better neighbor than those who don't want to keep the law. And I'm being serious about that. But all the law can do is really curse you because we realize how badly we fail God by trying to keep the law. All right? Now, verse 20 is an interesting verse here in Galatians 3. He says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Say, what does that mean? All right, go back to the example. The United Auto Workers are going to go on strike. Two parties involved, ownership, management, and the workers. The workers are not going to go on strike if there's not management or ownership that's holding them up and keeping them from getting what they want. You don't go on strike against yourself. You go on strike against somebody who's seemingly holding you back from getting what you think you deserve. You got two parties. A mediator is not a mediator of one party. A mediator is a mediator of two parties. No matter what the dispute is, it doesn't have to be something like a union going on strike. It doesn't have to be that. But you get the picture, right? You get the picture there. A mediator is not a mediator of one or of one party. But then he makes a statement. But God is one. You say, what does that mean? Well, here's what I think he's saying. Remember when Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are what? One. Okay, now apply that truth to this verse. Now, a mediator is not a mediator or a go-between of one. You don't need a go-between for just one. But God is one. God the Father and God the Son are one. God the Father sent God the Son to do something, to fulfill the law. And what did Jesus tell us there? Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. Was Jesus able to fulfill the law in perfection? Yes. Did he? Yes. Did he fulfill God's demand? Yes. Did he do something that you could not do? Did he do something Pastor Vaughn could not do? Yes. So he's not the mediator of one, but God is one. And God in those two persons, God the Father, God the Son, here's the point. Everything was dependent on him. Everything. It's not you and God. It's not you keeping the law. Remember, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with those two tablets in his hand, and he explained there in chapter 19 and chapter 20, the basic law, the Ten Commandments. You know what the people of Israel said? All that the Lord hath said, we will what? Yeah, he said all of it. They said all of it, we will fulfill it. Every one of those commandments we're going to do. Yes, sir. Did the Jews mean it? Absolutely, they meant it. Have you ever made a promise to someone and meant it? Have you made a promise to someone and then broken it? Have you ever made a promise at an altar like this to God? Maybe you got charged up through an evangelist and you were serious with God. Oh, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to spend so much time in prayer. God, not a week is going to go by that I'm not telling somebody about your son. God, I'm serious. God, I'm going to give up this habit. God, I'm going to take this out of my life. God, I'm going to do what I've promised you. How many of you have ever done something like that and failed? I have too. God has never been able to rely on a human being like me. But he has been able to rely on the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came down here and did exactly what I could not do. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So here's what the deal was. Jesus Christ took my place and fulfilled the law's demand, fulfilled his Father's demand perfectly. God accepted what his Son did. Again, I believe when he uses in the book of Isaiah the word satisfied, it's an indication that God was completely satisfied, not just with the death of his Son, but the life of his Son that caused him to be able to go in death as the perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God. And then God could accept it. And you are the cause. You were the cause for this. And he became the mediator, the guarantee of you receiving what? Go back to Hebrews. Go back to that ninth chapter. And he tells you he's the guarantee of eternal inheritance. Again, just look at that verse, chapter 9, the end of verse 15. So that you can receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's God's guarantee. All right, let's go on, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a tester. We spent some time this morning talking about will and testament. That I'm convinced now, after what I've studied, is that what God holds in his hand is, in a sense, a will and a testament. And the only one that's worthy to hold that and to open those seals is Jesus Christ. It's not the Apostle John. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's not, you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Dwight L. Moody or, you know, none of those men, as great as they were. Nobody measures up. Nobody. Jesus did. Jesus will. Jesus, again, is represented here in verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. And the one who wrote up the covenant, if you will, wrote up the testament, is Jesus himself. And he ends up fulfilling it. Verse 17. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of goats and calves, the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, I just want you to think in terms of this will and testament. A will and testament, he said, is never enforced until somebody dies, until the person who's written the testament dies. Well, who wrote our testament? The Lord Jesus did. And it's not in force until he dies. Did Jesus Christ die? So now it's in force. But for you and me, he died and then he did something else after he died. What'd he do? Came back to life. That's pretty good force. That's pretty good force. Now, just notice here, if you will, speaking about that first covenant, what God gave to Moses. Verse 19, he says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept, you know, we think about the basic Ten Commandments. And that's the emphasis in the New Testament that as Christians, even though we're not saved by the law, we should keep the law. We should seek to fulfill the law. We should not steal, right? We should not kill. We should not bear false witness. You know, those things we ought to be fulfilling. That should be something that every Christian seeks to do. I think when he talks about every precept, he talks about every angle of the law. Those 10 basic commandments become the 613 statutes, ordinances, precepts of the Jewish law. An interesting thought with the word precept. It's the authoritative prescription. So Moses, basically from the mouth of God, wrote down these things and said, now, let me explain to you what it means not to kill. Because there are some times where killing is actually of God. You know, I'm going to send you to go against the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites in a thing called war, and that is justified. There are times where putting someone to death, like capital punishment, is justified. So let me explain to you, through all these statutes, ordinances, precepts, what killing means, justified and unjustified, which we would call murdering. I want to explain it to you. Let me explain to you about property rights. And he goes through all this. You know, that's where you get bogged down and kind of bored sometimes when you're reading a book like like the book of Numbers, or even the book of Deuteronomy. You kind of get bogged down in that, do you not? If we're honest, we get kind of bogged down with that, because it's almost like he's a lawyer. In fact, a lot of those terms are terms that a lawyer would use. God gets very specific, all these precepts. So again in verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept," I mean, those people had to stand there. You think this is difficult, to sit here like this, imagining have to stand in front of Moses for hours, listening to them read and explain the law. And I don't think they had nurseries back then. And I don't think they had children's church back then. I'm not really sure that they required their children to be at those things. I've noticed that. But anyway, that's besides the point. I am going down a rabbit trail. I'm digressing. I'm trying to come back. Again, verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water, scarlet and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." How did he seal the covenant, the old covenant? With blood. With blood. Now, it wasn't the blood of the Lord Jesus. It was the blood of a goat or the blood of a cow. Verse 20. Saying, "This blood is the testament which God hath enjoined to you." The word enjoined means to charge you with. You are charged to keep these things. You have no choice. This is God's command. You must fulfill these things. And this blood seals this covenant between you and God. Now you are obligated, Israel, you are obligated to fulfill this in perfection. You said you would do it, and now we've put the finishing touch of the blood being applied to it. Now you do exactly what you promised God you would do. And what did Israel do? They failed. They miserably failed. There was a time when some of us in this room thought in our minds, even if we were raised in good gospel preaching churches, somehow our minds deceived us and we thought, if I'm just really good, if I'm just a good Baptist, if I'm just a good citizen, if I just obey my parents, if I just do all these good things, I'll be okay with God. And you know what you found out? Yep, Absolutely. We all have miserably failed. The best of us. Those who of you obeyed your parents the most still at times failed, right? I mean, you may not have rebelled, but you still at times have failed your parents. Listen, we fail. But there was a requirement because of what was enjoined to us, this command given to us, sealed by that blood. Okay? Verse 21. Moreover, talking about Moses, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle, you know, that tent that was there in the middle of the wilderness when they took their journeys, that cloth tent, he sprinkled that with blood, and all the vessels of the ministry, every pot, every utensil, every table, the candlestick, everything was sprinkled with blood, sealing it, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. So even in the practice of the law, keeping the law, everything, he said, is purged by blood. Now, not the blood of Jesus Christ, but by the blood of animals. The last part of this verse is the verse that we so often quote, especially if you're witnessing to somebody about the necessity of the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll say this to them. Listen, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And by the way, the word remission means no removal of sin, no forgiveness of sin. You've got to have the blood of Jesus applied to you. Well, you know what? For the Jews, they had to have the blood applied to them to effect the covenant, if you will. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. What is the pattern of the things in the heavens? Remember that cloth tent and that menorah and that table of incense and that table of showbread, even at that ark inside the veil. He said it was necessary that all of those things were what? Purified with blood. So they sacrificed a goat, or they sacrificed a cow. And the high priest would take the blood and go in there and sprinkle. And it would, in a sense, purify those things. But it was all symbolism. Symbolism as it's pointed to here in verse 23. Notice the second part of the verse. Second half of the verse, it says this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Moses was commanded to ordain Aaron, his brother, to be the high priest. And Aaron was that first high priest who went in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled the blood, purifying, atoning. But it was all symbolic of what actually has gone on in heaven with Jesus Christ. The heavenly things themselves are what happened in heaven when Jesus entered that place. And that's what he tells us in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the symbols of the true. He didn't enter into that cloth tent when Moses was leading Israel through the wilderness. And even when Jesus was physically on earth for those 33 and a half years, he never went into the temple proper. Did he go onto Solomon's porch? Yes. Did he go into the place where all Jews were allowed to go? Yes. But he never entered into the temple proper where only the priests could go. Why? Because Jesus wasn't one of those priests. He's a better priest. He has a better temple to go into. He never did. Never went in and saw the Ark of the Covenant, never saw all the menorahs that lined those that large building, never saw the tables of the showbread, never saw the Ark of the Covenant. Well, there wasn't an Ark of the Covenant then. There was no Ark of the Covenant during Herod's temple. But he never saw any of that furnishing because he never went in there. Why would he have to do that? It was only symbolic. Instead, he went into the true temple, into the heavenly temple. That's what he tells us at the end of verse 23, that he went into heaven itself, or verse 24. He entered into the heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's kind of what we saw this morning. There in the presence of Almighty God, the holy and the just God, the great and terrible God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He went into his presence and into the presence of that holy God. He did something that we're told about here. He presented his blood. Just like the high priest presented the blood before the ark, year after year, Jesus Christ did that for you and me. All right, now look. Look at verse 25. Well, let me go back to verse 24 and just read without commenting. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In other words, the blood of animals. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, pause. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't go in to Herod's temple. He didn't go into that cloth tent that was portable through the wilderness. Never did that. He went into the true tabernacle in heaven in the presence of his Father and presented his blood. And how many times did he have to do it? You understand why we say you only have to be saved what? Once. You can't be saved a second time. That's why back in Hebrews chapter 6, he said, it's impossible to be renewed again. Because it's a one-time deal. And until you get it down in your heart that once is sufficient, you're going to struggle with that. That's why people who think they can lose their salvation struggle so much. God said, it's not something you get over and over again. It's not something that has to be renewed over and over again. This ain't Israel. This ain't the old system. That's not the old covenant. It's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. And it only has to be done one time. That's it. Finished. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? I've met Christians who don't believe that. I've met plenty of Christians who struggle with the thought that once saved, always saved. And we get charged with that thought. You know, people who don't believe that you can keep your salvation eternally want to charge us. Oh, there's those once saved, always saved people. You know what I say? I'm guilty of that because I just happen to believe what he said. He died once. He offered his blood once. And it's sufficient for all time. It is a better sacrifice. And that's exactly what verses 23 through 28 tells us. You have a better sacrifice. It doesn't have to be done over and over again. You don't have to be like Aaron, who had to go into the temple every year, every single year. And every time he went into that tabernacle and made atonement, he said in the back of his mind, said Aaron understood, I know this is not sufficient. Aaron, according to Hebrews chapter 9, never had a clear conscience about forgiveness. He realized that the blood of bulls and goats and of calves, as verse 12 said, can never wash away sin. It can never wash away sin. But the blood of Christ can. It's a done deal. So notice, go back to verse 26 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. For then must he, often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the world hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He constantly uses the word once. When you get into chapter 10, one sacrifice, one offering, one, just once. It's sufficient. Don't accuse God. Don't accuse God of being insufficient for you. Don't accuse the blood of Christ of being insufficient. Don't accuse his death as being insufficient, because every time we have that doubt, it's like an accusation against God. He said, don't put yourself in that position. It's a one-time thing. So just notice at the end of verse 28, and we'll close here tonight. He said he's going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ came the first time to give his life a ransom for many. Christ came the first time to become our sacrifice and to present his blood before the Father. When he comes back the second time, he comes back obviously without sin unto salvation. What salvation? I thought we already have salvation. You do. But there is an aspect of salvation that you do not yet have. You say, wait a minute, you're confusing me, Pastor Vaughn, because you said that when you get saved, you have all of Christ that you could ever have. You're not missing anything. That's true, but there's a certain aspect of our salvation that has not yet been fulfilled, and that is our salvation from this cursed earth and this cursed body brought into the presence of heaven itself with a new body and no more curse. That part of salvation, in fact, the New Testament explains that, has not yet been fulfilled for us. One day it will be. It may be fulfilled through physical death, or it may be fulfilled through the time where the Lord comes and catches away his church, the bride. And then at that point, we all go up, we all have our bodies changed, and we all go into heaven, and we'll never have to worry about sin anymore. That's another amazing thing when you think about us coming back to rule and reign with Christ, while those who make it through the tribulation period and go into that time of the thousand-year reign of Christ, they still have the capability of sin. In fact, there was a passage I was going to read this morning, we didn't have enough time, that talks about sin during the millennial kingdom. But for you and me, who have our glorified bodies, it'll never be an issue. We'll never be tempted to sin. That I'm going to be honest, that's probably the thing I long for the most. I'm serious. I'm growing older. I got aches and pains. That'll be nice to have a new body. It would be nice to have a new body. But I think the thing I look to most forward to is not having to deal with temptation, never having the capability of sinning again. That is just, that blows my mind. I cannot wrap my mind around that thought. Can you? No. But I believe it. It's hard for me to believe in my mortal mind, my finite mind, that just one sacrifice would be sufficient to forgive all my sin. I'm not talking about your sin, my sin. It's just hard to believe that just one sacrifice could deal with all my sin. But I believe Hebrews 9. I choose to believe God. And I'm not going to reason this away. I'm just going to take it by faith. Just like the day, October 31st, 1976, you've heard me say that date many, many times. On that Sunday morning in that little classroom, I bowed my knees to a holy God and I confessed my sin and asked him to cleanse me and asked his son to come into my life and be my Savior. I did it by faith. I chose to believe him. And I choose to believe what he has said that happens to me after my salvation. I am under the new covenant, not the old. Just one sacrifice is sufficient. One presentation of the blood is sufficient. I am secure eternally. That is a tremendous deal. That's a great chapter. And when you go into chapter 10, it only gets better. This is a really, really good book. and I'm not anywhere near sufficient in explaining it. Sometimes it's just like, I just need to read it and just not even make comment, just read it. It's tremendous. I hope this is an encouragement to you. I mentioned to you at times past when Debbie and I were down at Belmont Baptist, when I first started the ministry there, we had another staff member, and his wife had come out of a charismatic Pentecostal church. And she was a born-again lady, but she was taught that you cannot keep your salvation. You lose it. I don't know how many years Sandy was married to that staff member. I don't know how many years they were there. But for the first several years that I was there, while they were there, she struggled with it. I mean, you could see it in her eyes sometimes. It's like she struggled with that thought. And then one day, she just chose to believe what it said. And it got settled. It's just good to believe this book. And I hope tonight, if nothing else, that you just say, you know what, I'm just going to take the advice that Pastor Vaughn gave. I'm just going to choose to believe this. Whether I always fully understand it or not, I'm just going to choose to believe it and just accept what he says. That's the very best policy. So if you didn't get anything else tonight, just get this. Just simply believe God. That's what Paul said. I believe God. I will encourage you just to believe what God has said and then just rejoice in the security we have in the Lord Jesus. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer tonight.